Herman Melville's great classic, Moby Dick, published in 1851, is recognized certainly as one of the top three, I think, novels ever written on this continent in America. It is packed with biblical themes and symbolism. In fact, there are so many pictures and allusions that run through this particular novel, it is rightly called an allegory. The characters represent themselves and something else. Now, if you're not familiar, the story concerns a whaleboat, a captain, and his obsession to catch a particular white whale, a whale that keeps eluding him. But the something else of the story, well, that's been up for debate a number of years on what do these characters, who do these characters represent? Now, the key to understanding the greater story is figuring out the whale, Moby Dick. Who is he? The great white whale represents, some believe, many believe, an animal that represents evil, evil in this world. And this certainly was Captain Ahab's view, the captain driven to this maniacal hatred for the creature. But there are others who understand the story much, much differently. That Melville's whale, Melville a Christian, that Melville's whale represents God, which I believe to be a more accurate or correct interpretation, then what we have is a story of man's attempt in his disdain for God to get rid of him. Now, there are other characters in the novel. One aboard the ship is a gentleman called Queequeg. He became ill, but he later recovers. Now, this experience causes him to worry about his future, especially his inevitable death. Now, this causes Queequeg to approach the ship carpenter, and he asks him, "Can you make a coffin for me in case I die while we're here at sea?" Now, it's a strange request, but upon its completion, little more is said of it as the book progresses and returns to the main storyline of Captain Ahab and his fatal obsession to kill the great white whale, Moby Dick. Now, in the novel's dramatic climax, Captain Ahab finds Moby. The whale overcomes the captain, smashes the ship to pieces. Ahab dies, and the crew is tossed into teeming waters with sharks. There will be one survivor. His name is Ishmael, and he's the one that Melville uses as the narrator of this story. Now, it does not look good for Ishmael, as he too is thrown into the water. He's about to be consumed by the sharks also. And even worse, he's being sucked into the vortex of the sinking ship. He's spinning around, about to be pulled under. But suddenly, a black bubble, as Melville describes it, bursts from the water, freed from the depths of the sea by its own buoyancy. It shoots up with great force, crashing through the waters, and lands near Ishmael. It's the canoe-shaped coffin. Climbing into it, Ishmael floats for a day and a night until he is rescued by a passing ship. What's Melville communicating here? What's going on? What story is he telling? Coffins are nothing more than canoes carrying the believer across the sea of death into the presence of our Savior. I suspect it's something like that. And what a great picture for us this morning. Resurrection Sunday. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, crashing through the depths of the earth, death, and by doing so, the casket. The casket, nothing more than a canoe that ferries us across the Jordan River and one day into the promised land of eternal life. Like Ishmael's experience, however, we find ourselves many times tossed into the turbulent sea, flailing for something to grab onto, spinning and spinning, desperate as can be, feeling as if we are about to be sucked under. There's one in our Bibles who certainly felt like that. His name was Job. He would lose all 7 of his sons. He would lose all 3 of his daughters, all his livestock and prosperity and his health. His wife was all he had left, but she was not much help at this time. In Proverbs, a nagging wife is a dripping faucet. Well, Job's wife was a fire hydrant. Just curse God and die, she tells him. Job would not. He would say in chapter 1, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He would say later in chapter 13, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Now, those familiar with the story know he will struggle. He will. He is reflective and mature in the beginning, but in the middle chapters, he begins to reveal a perplexed, even a raging Job. But despite the heartache of it all, crashing through his grim suffering, Job proclaims one of the earliest, most clear, prophetic utterances regarding our risen Lord. His words serve as our text for the morning, our text for this resurrection morning. May God's word crash through whatever it is that is pulling us down as we celebrate and worship our risen Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, three verses, yet so full of truth this day. Father, we pray that you would move and work as your word is now read and as your word is now proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so, we invite you to turn to Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I read those three verses now. He says, Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job is to be commended. He is to be commended for his faith. He is to be commended for his perseverance, something that James does in his letter, commenting specifically about this in chapter 5, verse 11, speaking of what is called the steadfastness of Job. Job lost everything. His wife gives up, and his three friends blame. They accuse. They provide trite counsel. They belittle him. "Surely, Job, you sinned. What did you do? What will you not admit to? Surely God would not be treating you like this unless you had not done something horrific." And God was now disciplining him. That was the continued message that his friends gave him. Job's friends talked too much. They should have listened more. But despite the noise around him, Job will remain true to his God. What did Job know that his wife and three friends did not? Or, giving them the benefit of the doubt, had forgotten? Well, Job 19, 25 to 27 reveals what he knew. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And that would be the boat that he would climb into. There is much here for us. First, what of this word, Redeemer? What is that doing in Job, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus? Why would Job choose that word? What does he mean by it? What is his understanding of the word when he uses it centuries before Bethlehem? It's a Hebrew word rich with meaning, but it's a perfect word, or I should say, and it's a perfect word for us to look at this Easter morning. For it is a word used a handful of times in the Old Testament. And later I would encourage you to do a little bit of a dive here. It is described in its various forms in four places: Leviticus 25, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 25, and the book of Ruth, specifically Ruth chapter 4. In those passages, we learn what a redeemer is and what a redeemer does. According to God's Old Testament civil law, the nearest male blood relative had the duty of preserving the family name and property in the wake of either a family member's death or extreme poverty. The nearest male relative was to be the family's redeemer. And that duty would entail four different things, four different responsibilities, and I've taken these from those texts that I gave you. One, it was the duty of the Redeemer to avenge the death of a family member. The Redeemer was actually called the Avenger of Blood. And perhaps that's like, what? That's in the Old Testament? Yeah. Yeah. If someone willfully killed a family member, the Redeemer had permission to take justice in his hand and take the life of the killer. Two, it was the duty of this Redeemer to buy back property, property that had been lost to debt. So if a family member was in over his head and had to sell off his land or his inheritance, which is what his land was, the Redeemer would restore the property to his kinsman. He'd buy it back and give it back. Three, it was the duty of this Redeemer to buy back any family member who had sold himself into slavery to pay his debts. There was no chapter 11 or whatever. If you were in over your head and you had no other cause, you would sell yourself and you would enter into slavery to pay your debt. The Redeemer would buy him back and restore his kinsman's freedom. And four, the Redeemer was to marry the widow of a deceased relative who had no kids. And the firstborn son of that union would carry on the name of that dead relative. This is the story found, for instance, in the book of Ruth. Now, this was law. This was God's Old Testament civil law for Israel when they were a theocracy. It was known as the law of redemption. It was to be carried out by a kinsman, a relative, who served as a redeemer for his kin. The kinsman redeemer was to save and restore what a family member had lost. And that is the word, interestingly, that Job uses in our text. Acknowledging he had lost everything, he rested in the fact that his kinsman redeemer lives. And because he does, Job knew he was going to be taken care of. Now, was Job talking about one of his relatives? Was he talking about a second cousin? Was he talking about an uncle or brother or whatever, a blood relative? No, he was not. Those of you who opened your Bibles when I read the text, you saw that correctly there, the word redeemer is capitalized. Job is making, you see, a prophetic utterance, a looking ahead, much like is found in many of the Psalms, as well as many of the prophets. There are messianic utterances embedded in Old Testament scripture. Now, we read and heard many examples of this in our Good Friday service. Verses in the Psalms that not only foretold of Jesus' suffering and death, but verses that spoke very graphically, specifically, in amazing and agonizing details of his death. And what we have now from Job is him speaking prophetically about Jesus' resurrection and his one day as well. Though Job stared dimly into the future regarding Jesus, he had a clear enough vision to use the word redeemer, the perfect word to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me elaborate why that is the case. First, redeemer is the perfect word to describe Jesus because he avenged our spiritual death. How? Well, as Genesis 3:15 prophesied, he crushed the head of Satan. Because of the accomplished work of Jesus, Satan and his minions are vanquished foes. As Colossians 2 attests, Jesus disarmed them and put them in open shame by triumphing over them. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of death as the last enemy that shall shortly be done away with. Jesus avenged, you see, the one responsible for our spiritual death, and he crushed them, crushed him. Here's the second reason that the word redeemer is a perfect word for us in our understanding of Jesus. Because Jesus, our redeemer, has regained our lost property, our forfeited inheritance. What inheritance? Well, our father Adam was promised eternal life for faithful obedience. But as at the fall, he gave away that blessing. He forfeited our eternal inheritance. He lost it all. Paul tells us what Jesus did to get it back. He obtained, quote, an inheritance for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1:4. Paul adds that, quote, in Jesus we have obtained an eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. Our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, regained eternal life for us. Another reason, third, Jesus, our redeemer, has redeemed us when we were sold into slavery. When did that happen? Sold into slavery? Well, that happened at the fall as well. The first Adam, as our representative, sold the whole human race into slavery, spiritual slavery. We became slaves of sin, as the New Testament coins that phrase, Romans 6:17, John 8:34. So our need is for a kinsman to redeem us from slavery, to ransom us from slavery to sin. And that's what he did. Jesus came as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, 45, Romans chapter 5, to do just that. He became one of us, made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. He came as our kinsman, our relative, our elder brother, as scriptures speak. He paid the ransom price. He died in our stead. Paul proclaiming in 1 Timothy 2 that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom. Now start piecing this together. Four, redeemer is the perfect word to describe Jesus because he married his people, formerly his unfaithful and widowed bride. Throughout Scripture, the story is told how we, God's people, played the harlot and widowed ourselves, for we were the unfaithful bride, prostituting ourselves to sin, and in doing so, alienating ourselves from God and widowing ourselves. Listen to this beautiful prophetic language found in Isaiah 54 that speaks of the day God would restore his lost bride. Forget the shame of your widowhood, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. There's that word. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your redeemer. God widowed his people in judgment, but married us through Jesus in mercy. And it is why the New Testament is full of Jesus as groom language and his church, his people, as bride language. So here are the four reasons, condensed, that the word redeemer is absolutely perfect in regards to us describing Jesus. We were spiritually slain by the enemy, but Jesus avenged our death, crushing Satan's head beneath his feet. We lost our inheritance, but Jesus regained it, guaranteeing us eternal life. We were sold into slavery of sin, but Jesus set us free. We played the harlot and widowed ourselves, but Jesus brought us back into his family and made us fruitful again. You see, church, Job's use of the word redeemer revealed much. He knew something, didn't he? Or was it that he knew someone? He knew he had a redeemer, and that was enough. And knowing that he had a redeemer would give him a perspective and a sanity and a comfort despite that his world had crumbled all around him. And just a quick addition, by the way, for those looking for more evidence that Job's use of the word redeemer here refers to Jesus, look at Job chapter 16, verses 18 to 21. There Job declares this, "O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, my witness," capital W, by the way, "my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." My witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. He pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Those are Jesus' words. Those are Jesus' descriptive words, are they not? Words describing what Jesus is doing right now at the right hand of God. For every believer at the right hand of God, he serves as our witness, advocate, intercessor, and friend. And so he sees you, believer. And he says to God, he's innocent. I was his kinsman redeemer. I took care of it. She, over there, Linda, front pew, took care of it. She's innocent. I was her kinsman redeemer. You see, that language of the Old Testament, perfect language for what Jesus came to do and did do. Job did not understand all of this, certainly. He couldn't give a theological treatise of what we just did here. And he didn't understand why things were going down as they were. He could not discern the why of such difficult providence, but he knew he had a redeemer. And he knew that that redeemer lived. And that fact alone would bring him through. Yes, my 7 sons are dead. Yes, my 3 daughters have been slain. I am financially ruined. My body is racked with sickness and pain. There is no one around offering me understanding or comfort. But I know that my Redeemer lives. He is my witness in heaven, my advocate on high, my intercessor, and my friend. So if you thought, gee whiz, Pastor, I wanted a simple message on the resurrection here this morning. This is Easter, and you're diving back in the Old Testament civil law about, do you understand? There is so much more for us when we understand Redeemer. Jesus, our Redeemer. And the Old Testament gave us clues throughout, pointing ahead to the one who one day would come. Job knew he had a Redeemer, and that was enough. He was going to be okay. And we must not pass over other important words found in verse 25. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. Are you sure, dear Job, that you know anything for certain after the week you just had? Yes, I am, he says. It is not I hope, it is I know. It is an assurance that despite losses and crosses, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he is my Redeemer, says Job. My Redeemer is personal possessive language. Is that how you speak of your Redeemer? And then the last word of the phrase in verse 25, the word lives, is ultimately why this text was selected for today. My Redeemer lives. He lives, he who was crucified, died, buried, yet lives. And it's because he lives that we gather this day. We are not a collection of people who gathers each week to memorialize Jesus. We are not a collection of people just gathered here so that we might try and glean some wisdom from a great teacher of long ago. No. He is not our dead self-help guru, nor is he our long-departed life coach. No, we know our Redeemer lives. Our Jesus is alive, and we come to worship him each week as risen Savior and Lord. He is not our dead hero. He is our conquering, living Lord, and we shall one day, see him face to face. Which is why our text closes as it does. Job gushing, my heart faints within me. A few words and some application. We didn't spend any time on verses 26 and 27, the words Job utters after his glorious, I know that my Redeemer lives. Here they are. And after that, my skin has been thus destroyed. In other words, after I die, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job is assured centuries before Jesus of his future bodily resurrection, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job knew he would one day see the face of his Redeemer. And as such, he sings praise. My heart, he cries out, faints
within me. Now, how can he look forward to standing before God, a holy God at that? Simply put, because his Redeemer redeemed him. That is why. His Redeemer had avenged his spiritual death. His Redeemer had restored his inheritance of eternal life. His Redeemer had bought him out of slavery to sin and set him free. And as his Redeemer had married him, orphaned and widowed no more, bringing him back into God's family. As such, my heart faints within me, he says. Because when I see him, Job is saying, I know everything will have been taken care of. There'll be no outstanding debts to pay, no hidden fees, no surprises. My kinsman redeemer has taken care of all of that for me. Can you say that? Job could not wait. There's an unmistakable anticipation of future delight. Once again, can you relate to that? Can you say the same thing? The Christian can, and it is why he, she can taunt death. With the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15, death has no more victory. It has no more sting. Job knew this, and he looked forward as best he could to Jesus, and we now, as his people, we look back to Jesus. Our Redeemer lives, and because he does, one day so shall we. We thank Job this morning for reminding us of truths that gird up and sustain despite incredible loss and tragedy that we may be facing. At 9 o'clock on Thursday morning, I got a call from Tim, John and Sylvia's youngest son. He said, Pastor John, my dad just died. And I said, what? My dad just died. Can you come out here? Certainly. When I got out there, Sylvia, in beautiful Sylvia form, those who know her, greeted me, came up to me, gave me a hug, took one step back and said, I am so happy for John. Now, why in the world would a grieving wife be able to say such a thing? Because her Redeemer lives, and John's Redeemer lives. Now, she didn't stop there in her tears, but oh, how I ache for him. My heart is broken. There it is. My Redeemer lives. There is comfort. There is hope. And then there is also grieving for the loss of a very tight, real relationship between a believing husband and a believing wife. And there is beauty in that. Wondrous beauty. Perhaps you are in the middle of a difficult providence right now. Probably not to the degree of Job's losses, but difficult enough. Probably not tossed in the sea, spinning out of control. And if the whirlwind does not suck you under, the sharks, they're waiting to take a bite. But you may be muttering right now, you know, Pastor, my valley is deep enough. This providence thing, it's difficult enough. Let me encourage you. This hope is yours. Your Redeemer lives, my friend. And you shall one day see him face to face. Did you hear that? You shall one day see him face to face. Now, if the thought of seeing God face to face does not make your heart faint, I ask you a necessary question. Have you been redeemed? Fair question. Got to be asked. Must be answered. Are you still spiritually dead? Does your enemy, the devil, still own you and your eternal inheritance? Are you still in debt, a slave to sin? Are you still widowed, alienated from God? Then for goodness sake, cry out for your Redeemer. And do so right now. He will hear you. He is alive. By faith, climb into his rescue boat, if you will, the one that will safely take you to the other side. Do so today. Why would you not do so today? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's a promise given in Acts 16:31. to the Philippian jailer. It's a promise for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. All glory be to our risen Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Brother Job, centuries and centuries ago, who went through much, yet got through it because he knew that his Redeemer lived. Father, we thank you for his Old Testament understanding, and now we get to add that to our New Testament one, and what a more fuller picture of what Jesus has done as our Redeemer. Father, we thank you and praise you that this is so. Father, no doubt there are those who hear my voice who have not been redeemed. Father, we pray this day that you would redeem them. Only something you can do. Father, draw them to saving faith. Draw them to saving faith this day, we pray. We thank and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.